Good morning. We're going to continue in our study of Galatians today, focusing on the idea of Christian freedom. We've been studying Galatians for the last 3 weeks. Who even knows where ancient Galatia was? Is it A, Italy, or B, just north of Greece, C, central Turkey, or D, modern Syria? Okay, if you think it's A, shout out A. Any A's? Oh, not a lot of A's. Okay, any B's? B, okay, we got some B's. How about C?
C.
Oh, okay, a lot of C's. All right, any D's? No D's. Okay, the answer is C, central Turkey. All right, the favorite theory these days is that Paul was writing to the same churches that he visited in Acts on his first journey. That is Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. When Paul arrived there, the inhabitants of Galatia were a mix of Gauls, that is Celtic people, Romans, and some Jews who had been sent in as colonists. The Gauls are probably the reason it's called Galatia. Rome never really conquered the Gauls, but instead they kind of embraced them and used them as mercenaries to fight battles that the Romans didn't want to fight themselves. The Gauls in this region were not known for their genius or their music or their poetry. What they were known for is pillaging their neighbors for food and for standing at the top of their warriors standing at the top of a hill and running screaming down the hill at the enemy. And if the enemy stood their ground, they would just run back up to the top and do it again until the enemy broke. So they were a hard, brutal people. Here's a statue of a Celtic king and some of their armor, and a medallion with an image of a Galatian man on it. They apparently had a lot of hair. I found a photo of a modern-day Galatian. They apparently still have a lot of hair and ride motorcycles. So it's not surprising in this book of Galatians to see Paul saying some things that to us seem unusually harsh and blunt, with even a little coarse language in chapter 5, which we will be skipping over today. Apparently, the Galatians responded well to a well-placed 2x4. What is surprising is when you see Paul soften his tone and speak gently and tenderly to them. The book of Galatians tends to be more straightforward than some of Paul's other writing. And in general, if you're struggling to understand something in Romans or Hebrews, you can often find some clarity in Galatians. Before we get into the text, let me get you prepped with a little word scramble. There are four words that are key to our study today. So I'm going to show it scrambled, and when you know the answer, shout it out. All right, ready? Go. Believe. Okay, next word. Behave. Next. Faith. Okay, next word. Freedom. Thank you. Well done. You're going to hear those four words a lot today. Believe, behave, faith, and freedom. By the end of the lesson, I hope we'll all have a deeper understanding of what it means to be free, what it means to have faith, and how those things work together. I want you to know that I drew heavily on the sermons of Alistair Begg for this. He has about 5 hours of teaching on these few verses that I'm going to try to compress into 30 minutes. But if you want to hear the good stuff, I recommend him to you. All right, here we go. Last week, Robin told us about how we have become adopted as true children. We are heirs through God and no longer slaves. And now we're going to continue that thought in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So he tells them to look back and remember what they once were and compare that to what they have now. The religions that they had apparently been involved in were local forms of Greek and Roman and Celtic pagan rituals. And if you remember in Acts 14, they thought Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus, and they wanted to offer sacrifices of oxen and flowers to them. And Paul and Barnabas just barely restrained them from that, but they told them, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And he went on to say, that living God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul showed them that those things, the rain, the seasons, the food, are from God. And now here they are wanting to go back to worshiping nature. And Paul says, don't you remember? You were offering sacrifices to something that doesn't even exist. How much good was that doing you? Does that seem crazy to you that people would worship something like that? Did you know that there are people here in Northern Virginia who still worship trees and the stars and flowing water? They're depending on their worship to fulfill their needs in life, and it's completely useless. They've enslaved themselves to a lie. Now swap that for anything else you want: pursuing money, pursuing influence on social media, pursuing excitement and experiences, pursuing power for control over others, all things that people of our culture admire and depend on for satisfaction in life. They've become enslaved to them. And none of those things can fulfill them or make a bit of difference in what happens to them when they leave this earth. But Paul showed the Galatians a better way. He taught them to know God. Even better, they became known by God. Imagine you're at a party where there's a famous person and you tell your friends, hey, I know that famous person. And they're like, okay, cool. But now imagine that famous person spots you and comes over and gives you a hug and says, I'm so glad you could be here. All right, it's one thing to know that famous person, but it's something else entirely to be known by that famous person. And Paul reminds the Galatians that's the kind of relationship they have with God. The God of the universe, who supplies the rain and the seasons and every good thing for you, spots you and comes over and gives you a hug and says, I am so glad you're in my family. Don't ever give that up. But that's exactly what the Galatians had started to do. So Paul says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You know how we say that today? Did everything I just told you go in one ear and out the other? He was so frustrated with him, completely exasperated, and you expect him to go on beating him over the head with a 2x4. But instead, he makes a sudden change to a gentler tone. And for the next 9 verses, verses 12 through 20, he makes a tender, personal appeal to them. If you can picture in your mind a parent who is deeply pained by their child going off into some way of life that will cause them harm and only bring them grief, you got a pretty good start on these verses. When we read about Paul's interactions with the various churches that he wrote to, we can learn a lot about how elders or pastors should relate to the people of the church. We even call some of his letters the pastoral epistles. And this section of verses is one of those places that we can learn a lot from. One thing that is very important to get straight at the beginning of this is that Paul was an apostle. Apostles are not pastors. And pastors are not apostles. Apostles were unique in several ways: in their personal experience with Jesus, in their interaction with Jesus after he rose from the dead, in their commission by Christ's authority, and in their inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Here's a quote from Alistair Begg on the subject. Apostles' opinions and authority are Christ's. They speak authoritatively. It is Christ's desire that we accept what they say as coming from him. Apostolic authority is left to us in the scriptures. It is not something inherited from father to son, but rather is left to us in the word. All of God's authority resides in his word. Since a pastor is not an apostle, he does not have the authorization nor the inspiration of an apostle. So he may not lay down the law like an apostle, and the congregation should not defer to him as if he were an apostle. The only pastoral authority that ever exists comes by the wielding of the word of God, brought home by the Spirit of God to the lives of the people of God. Pastoral influence is found only in the authority of the Scriptures. Okay, all clear on that? Apostles are not pastors. Pastors are not apostles. Where did I go? And yet there are many things that we can learn from Paul about what the relationship should be between elders or pastors and the church. And in these verses, we find six things that we can learn, three for the people and three for the pastors. Number one, the congregation's attitude toward a pastor must not be based on external factors. In verses 13 through 15, Paul recalls how he came to the Galatians. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Right, based on what we read in the Bible, as well as some other writings, we can fairly conclude that Paul was not a great specimen of a man. Some think that he may have had malaria and that his eyes were damaged by it. He wasn't much to look at, and he wasn't much to listen to. And yet these people received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. When I was growing up, I remember that the elders were always the guys with the nice haircut and who looked good in a suit, you know. They clearly had money and influence in the community. They were well-educated and carried themselves like a leader. They had the big smile, the firm handshake, and the personality that always made them a hit at the parties. That is clearly not the way we do things here at Fairfax. And good for you, right? We have a process here that stands out as unique among all the churches that I've ever been to, and it's wonderful. Here, men who feel compelled to serve in this way can volunteer, and then they are scrutinized as to whether they are faithful to God, to his word in the Bible, and to his people, the church. Keep it that way. That's good. All right, number two. The congregation's attitude toward a pastor must not be based on whether what they say makes you feel good. In verse 16, Paul said, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" When the next social issue in the news infiltrates your living room, or the next cultural shocker impacts you personally, and you take your concern to an elder, but he shows you in the Bible where what you want to do about it isn't really the right response, he's not being your enemy. When an elder calls and says, "Hey, there's something I've been noticing about you that's given me some concern. Can we chat about that?" He's not being your enemy. The flip side of that one in this same verse is number three. The congregation's attitude toward a pastor should be based on his loyalty to the truth of the Bible. So ask these questions. Is he teaching us the Bible? Is he praying about it and being bold with it? Is he excited about it when he teaches us? Is he relevant and not off in the weeds of academia asking troubling questions that nobody even thought of? So ask those questions. All right, number four. Let's talk about the pastors for a minute. A pastor must have the people's best interests at heart. In verse 17, it says, "They, the Judaizers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." Those false teachers who came in weren't trying to do what was best for the Galatians. They wanted the Galatians to think they were hot stuff. And in the process, they were alienating the Galatians from what was actually good for them. An elder must never go down that road. We must never allow ourselves to be driven by what we want people to think of us. The end of that road is a steep cliff of disaster for everyone. Number five, a pastor must work and teach in a way so that the things he teaches persist in the hearts of the people even after he's long gone. Verse 18, Paul said, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you." That's the ultimate test of whether the biblical teaching has really made a difference. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." That should be the goal of a pastor. Number six, a pastor must long to see Christ formed in his people. Now, if I could, I would underline that one. and maybe put a gold star by it. And maybe another one too. That's pretty good. Verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." A dad who really loves his children would never allow them to wander off with someone who is a bad influence or a danger to them. Instead, he teaches and trains his children so they can grow into maturity and stand firm against those dangers on their own. Likewise, a pastor who loves his people would never allow them to just wander off into some unbiblical philosophy or unchristlike lifestyle or misguided teaching about the Bible. Instead, he studies and teaches and he trains and he stays up late at night praying for you because he longs to see you transformed into someone who thinks and acts and loves like Jesus. And when we long to see Christ formed in you, and you long to hear Christ spoken to you, both of our eyes are focused on who? Jesus. And that's the key to a good relationship between pastors and the people. And that is Paul's motivation for warning the Galatians to not go back to slavery and teaching them again about freedom. Now, for the rest of chapter 4, Paul focuses on the idea of being children of freedom. The Judaizing teachers that Robin talked about last week were making a really big deal about being Abraham's children, connecting their lineage and their obedience to the law to their relationship with God. That was wrong and a common misunderstanding among the Jews. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" In other words, being born a descendant of Abraham is no big deal. God could make a bazillion of you guys if he wanted to. And in John 8, Jesus was having a little chat with them. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil." In other words, the important lineage is spiritual, descended of the heart and mind, not the body. The important thing is to believe what Abraham believed, not to be born from him. So to try to convey that message to these hard-headed Galatians, Paul basically says, "Gather around, children. Let me tell you a story," which turns out to be really helpful for me. So let's walk through it together. If you're not a Christian or you're a new Christian, you've probably heard of Abraham and maybe his wife Sarah and their son Isaac, but you might not have heard of Hagar or Ishmael. You can read the whole story of Abraham and his family back in Genesis, but Paul now uses Abraham and his family to teach about Christian freedom. Now starting in Galatians 4, verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh." That is, Ishmael was born as a result of natural, normal, ordinary process of a man and a woman deciding to have a child. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. That is, Isaac was born as a result of God's promise. It was a supernatural event, since Abraham and Sarah were no longer physically capable of bearing children. Next verse. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." What covenants do you think those are? The old and the new. One is from Mount Sinai, that's the origin of the old law, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. All right, now whose children is he talking about? Who are the children of the old covenant associated with Jerusalem and all the regulations and ceremonies and sacrifices? Who are they? The followers of Judaism. Okay. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, who's he talking about when he says our, the children of the new covenant associated with heavenly Jerusalem? Who is that? Followers of Christ, Christians. Now, you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, children of promise, okay, remember who he's talking to, the Galatians. What side do they go on, law or promise? Promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, or who is that? Who is the one born according to the flesh? Ishmael. Persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Who is that? Isaac. So also it is now. Ishmael was at least 13 years old when Isaac was born, and he tormented Isaac. Eventually, Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And Paul is saying the same thing is happening all over again. Those born according to the flesh, the Judaizing teachers, are persecuting those born according to the Spirit, that is, the Christians. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And that is the big point right there. Those who follow something other than Christ, or depend on something in addition to Christ, who are depending on something else to get into an eternal relationship with God, who are counting on adherence to their own definition of good and personal sacrifice and being a nice person without really putting their faith in Jesus, they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of the gates of heaven. But as sobering as that sounds, Paul's intention here is really to encourage them and us, because he finishes with this. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're free. And then he throws in this puzzling statement at the beginning of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What in the world does that mean? What is this freedom that he speaks of? Let me give you a couple of choices. A, the right to do whatever we please, or B, the right to do what is right. Let me suggest B. Freedom is the right to do what is right. It might be helpful to think of a couple of things that we're now free from. For example, we're free from the guilt of sin. Our consciences are released. Jesus paid it all. Seriously. We're free from fear that we must be perfect, that I might not be good enough, that if I mess up, I am out. We're free from that. I know I'm saved. You should be too. When someone asks you if you're saved and going to heaven, you don't have to say, I sure hope so. You can say, yes, I am. Is that arrogant? No. You didn't do anything to get saved. That came by grace. So in the next few verses, Paul reasserts that if you try to follow something other than Christ, you lose out on the grace that comes from following Christ alone. Then in verses 5 and 6, he describes what grace does for us, how we can grab a hold of that grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What we get from grace is being declared to be righteous by God. That is, being declared by God to be in a right standing with Him. The way we sign up for that plan is by demonstrating our faith in Him. Okay, who else do we know that was counted as righteous because of his faith? Abraham, right? Paul was just talking about him. In Romans 4:22, it says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God said, okay, Abraham, you are in a right standing with me because of your faith. Paul told the Philippians, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what really matters isn't circumcision or uncircumcision. That is, it doesn't matter what family you belong to or what group you're a part of or whether you try to keep the law perfectly, you can't, or do enough acts of service, you can't. The only thing that counts in terms of your relationship with God is having an active faith that's motivated by love. But what really is faith? Is it the same thing as trust? Belief? Let's take another look at Romans 4:20, where Paul's talking about Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. First of all, notice, no unbelief made him waver. Ever have a day that just really stinks? One of those days where you actually say out loud, where are you, God? Are you there? Do you see what's happening here? Can you even hear me? And you're really tempted to rethink what you believe. But then you remember back when you were thinking more clearly, when you were seeking God and you found him and believed, and you determined in your heart that you would continue to believe no matter what, and you know that if you seek him again, you will find him because he promised. So you make a commitment to believe, even when it's hard. That's the first part of what faith is, a commitment to believe. Okay, what else? Notice again in Romans 4:20, it says Abraham grew strong in his faith. James gives us a little more insight on that. You see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith that doesn't do anything is incomplete. It isn't really faith. Is it ever hard to behave in a way that matches what you say you believe? Do you ever get tempted to lie a little bit? To brag a little bit, maybe with some extra exaggeration? To tell something you shouldn't about someone? To cheat a little bit? To take something that doesn't belong to you, maybe even someone's innocence or purity, to bully someone or to laugh at someone who can't stand up for themselves because they're just kind of weird, to pretend you don't see someone who could really use your help because you just don't have time for that right now. Yeah, it's hard to not go down that road when temptation is strong. But if you're committed to behaving in a way that matches what you believe about Jesus, then when you're tempted, you take a moment to remember what you believe. And you think to yourself, if he died for me, surely I can live for him. If he sent his spirit to lead me, I'm going to trust that his way is the right way. If he's coming back to get all his faithful followers, I'm going to show others what it means to be faithful in this moment. That's what faith is. A commitment to believe and behave in a way that matches what you believe. That's important enough that I think we all need to say that together. So what is faith? Let's say it. Faith is a commitment to believe and behave in a way that matches what you believe. One more time. What is faith? Faith is a commitment to believe and to behave in a way that matches what you believe. You know what another word is for commitment to believe? Trust. You know what another word is for commitment to behave? Obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Say it, but to trust and obey. The old song got it right. And Paul says that's what counts if we want to receive God's grace and be declared righteous in Christ Jesus. Imagine a line of people waiting to get into heaven. But before they go in, God asks each one of them a question. He says, I have one question for you. Why should I let you into heaven? The first guy says, I believed in you all my life. What will God say to that? No, not enough. The next guy says, I believed in you and I did a lot of stuff to serve you because of Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I did that. What will God say to that? Now, there's a Bible verse with that one, so some of you might be kind of struggling, but you know what I'm going to say the answer is. What is it? No. Not enough. All right, hold on to your seat. The next guy says, I heard your word, I believed it, I repented of my sins, I confessed I believe in Jesus, I was baptized, and I lived my life in service to you. What will God say to that? Now, this is getting tricky because a lot of you heard that all your life. What do I have to do to be saved? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live for Jesus. So what will God say to this guy? No. Not enough. So the next guy comes up. God says, why should I let you into heaven? And the guy says, honestly, there's not one good reason why he should let me in. I tried to follow Jesus, but I pretty much failed at that, even though it was the desire of my heart. So no, there's no good reason you should let me in. But you promised. And I'm holding on to that promise, trusting that you are a God who keeps his promises. What will God say to that? Yeah. Enter into the joy of your master. I am a God who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. I am a God who rewards those who diligently seek him. I am a God who counts your faith as righteousness. I am. And you're right. There's not one good reason from anything that you have done for why you should get into heaven. But even before time, I made a plan to save you. And I count your faith as righteousness through the blood of my son, Jesus. Now, if you go out of here and say, Stephen Kaufman said, we don't have to repent, confess, or be baptized, I will hunt you down. Of course, we must do those things, but not because we must, but because we love to. Now, what difference does it make? Is that just quibbling over semantics? Why does getting this straight even matter? One, it matters who gets the glory. Who's doing the saving, you or God? It's important to God who gets the honor for that. That was the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, including yourself. Number two, it matters in what we tell other people and the way we tell it. On the one hand, there's this. Unless you do these 5 things like me, you're going to hell. There's a big difference between that and being able to say with real joy, Jesus has got you covered. He's already taken care of all that. Come on, get up. Let's follow him together. Big difference. Number three, it makes a difference in the way we feel about God and our relationship to him. When we have this straight, every day when we get up in the morning, we can move through the day with joy and confidence. Even though we may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, there is no doubt that he is with us. His rod and his staff comfort and protect us. And when we come out of that valley and we're walking on the highest peak of our life, we still look up to God. He is the one preparing a table for us, a daily feast, anointing us with oil like a king and overflowing our cup and making a home for us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he does this because we follow his rules? No. He does that because he is love. He is grace. And because of that, the fruit of his spirit within us is joy, and we see him leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we can't help but follow after him and run after him on that path. And so we commit to believing in him and to behaving in a way that matches what we believe. We trust and obey because we love him. And that brings us to the last two verses, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's been talking a lot about grace and faith and freedom, and lest they get the wrong notion, he takes a moment here to describe how Christian freedom plays out in everyday life. And in these few words, we can find three lessons about it. Christian freedom is constrained by Christian principles. Christian freedom is the expression of Christian love. Christian freedom is the fulfillment of Christian law. Using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh is the opposite of being led by the Spirit. This freedom is not a freedom from all restraint. It is freedom to be what God wants us to be and to live in the way he wants us to live. That means allowing the principles in God's word to put boundaries around our speech and activities. We can't just do whatever we feel like and say, "It's okay, I'm free." Grace covers that. Although sin is certainly still present in the life of a Christian, it no longer reigns as the pattern of our life. We are changed from the inside out to be more and more like Christ. So whatever Christian freedom is, it is not the right to return to everything that Christ died to save us from. It is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. It seems like a paradox that Paul says, "You're free, now serve each other." But that's what Christian love does. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." And one of his commands was to love others the way he loved us. That requires being freed from ourselves. By God's grace and the power of his Spirit, we learn to do that and to develop a desire to serve others out of love and to obey him out of love. His commands are all still there in the Bible and need to be obeyed. But the reason we do so is we are free to love. Finally, Paul calls our attention to one of the twin greatest commands that Jesus said were the summation of all the law and the prophets. In doing so, he reminds us that our keeping of the law, our willingness to let the law become the framework for how we live, is an expression of love for the one who gave us the law. The law was not given to set us free. But having been freed, the law remains so that we might live under its care. It's a blueprint for the believer's life. The Bible says, don't do ABC, or do ABC and don't do XYZ. Okay, I'm happy to do ABC and not to do XYZ. Why? Because that's what I have to do to go to heaven? No. Jesus already made it possible for me to go to heaven. Now it's a joy for me to follow him in paths of righteousness. Before, it was just rules and regulations. Now it's freedom. Christian freedom is not freedom to do whatever I want. It's true freedom that empowers me to live with self-control, to love others like Jesus does, to joyfully walk in paths of righteousness. Listen to how Paul expressed this whole sermon to Titus in a few verses. You're like, wow, why couldn't you just do that before? Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the definition of a Christian. And that is the picture of someone who is free. Have you been set free? The cross lies behind you, and paths of righteousness are before you. Walk in them with confidence that you are secure in his grace. Are you ready to be free? Put your faith in Jesus. Make a commitment to believe in him and to behave in a way that matches what you believe, starting with repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's it. Let's sing.